If you can stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's a little bit long, but it's important. If you can't, just sit and take it all in. We continue our journey through Galatians. We're into the middle part of chapter 2. Galatians 2, 11 to 21 says this to you and me this morning. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Cephas is Peter. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not by sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Powerful, powerful, powerful words to the faith that I pray every one of us has in here this morning. Please be seated. Just out of curiosity, how many engineers do I have in here?
Thank you.
Any would-be engineers? Can't hear me? No. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Better?
Yes.
No, I'm not an engineer, obviously. An engineer will tell you that he's the most critical element because he has to set the standards. Everything has to fall into place. And so, in deference to my engineers this morning, true story I'm told, of a young man who went to work for this very prestigious tool and die company, and it was absolutely critical that everything was perfectly made so that when the finished product was all assembled, everything would fall into perfect place. Every person had a key part in that assembly line. So this young man was brought in. He graduated first in his class and became highly recommended. And so the foreman of the line said to the young man, he said, "Are you sure that you know how to do this?" He says, "Absolutely, sir. I've been trained." He said, "Well, I'm going to give you a micrometer." A micrometer is the perfection of measurement. And he said, "I want you to check every single piece that comes through here, and I want to make sure that everything is perfectly done because everybody around here is reliant upon one another. The finished product is absolutely reliant upon what every one of you does." And so an hour and a half goes by, and all of a sudden a bell goes off. Everything comes to a screeching halt. A light goes off, and the light goes off right over where the young man was. And so the foreman runs up to him and says, "What's going on?" He says, "I thought you said you knew what you were doing." He says, "Sir, I do." He said, "But some of them came in a little bit larger than the others, so I just changed the micrometer." Now, the three engineers are howling. The rest of you need to work on that one. He changed the rules. The young man changed the standard by which perfection was achieved. This, now, is the preacher's job. The preacher's to tell you what that means. What Paul is confronted with in now going from Jerusalem to Antioch is the standard of perfection is being changed. The Jews, the Judaizers, some, not all of them, but some of them, the false prophets are going in there and trying to now teach the churches that what Paul had taught them years ago was not true. They now had to get back to the rules, they had to get back to the regulations, or as I said last week, they wanted to put straitjackets back on all of them. That's not the gospel. That's not what the word of Jesus Christ preaches. We are a church that preaches the word of God faithfully. Paul literally ended up dying because he believed so much in the power of the truth of the gospel. And that's why I pray that every one of us here this morning understands the power in the words. They're not idle words. Christ died for those words so that you and I could be free in Jesus Christ. Now, as always, before we go to God and talk about Him, let's talk to Him. Father God, thank You. Thank You for the faithfulness of Paul in spite of incredible circumstances. He stood alone when even Barnabas left. But he knew the truth. The truth had set him free. And praise God, You have set us free when we know You as our Lord and Savior. And now, Father, in spite of the unbelievable failings and flaws in this messenger, may You get all the honor and the glory this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Changing the standards. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. As our journey through Galatians continues, the scene now moves from Jerusalem to Antioch, a town where both Jewish and Gentile believers coexisted. You'll find references, for those of you taking notes, Acts 11, 19 through 21. Last week I told you that some commentators have referred to the book of Galatians as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. They believe that because the Galatians reminded them that only through grace received through Jesus Christ can a person escape the curse of the sin and the law and live a new life. In our series verses today, we will learn what our freedom in Christ entails, but also what it requires. Freedom is a word that has been associated with doing whatever you want. Part of the trouble in our nation these days. But freedom is not a free-for-all, for with freedom comes certain responsibilities and obligations. Paul understood this, and that's why he went so far as to rebuke Peter in front of the entire church. Why did he have to do this? Because Peter had traded his freedom in Christ for his approval of his peers. Shortly after Joanne and I got married, she worked in an office, and she was the only Christian in an office full of ladies, not to take shots, because I'm going to give people time. But as she grew in her faith, and as we grew in our faith, a lot of the gossip, a lot of the backbiting, a lot of the stories that would be spread around that office, she found that she couldn't participate in. And so she was referred to as a goody-goody two-shoe. And so she would come home at night, sometimes almost in tears, wondering why, you know, was she treated that way. And I said, for a very specific reason, Joanne, God called you to that office. And over time, some of those ladies cleaned up their act and started to act like Christians. Now, that's not just women that do that. Traveling salesmen, when they get together at conventions, are famous for those kinds of things. I've been in the ladies, thankful to you, I'm retired. For almost 40 years, I was in the ladies apparel business. And we would get together at conferences, and I'm not about to tell you all the things that took place. But needless to say, that when I became a Christian, I didn't do those things anymore, but I still would hang around a lot of them at conferences. And I refused to participate in the poor jokes. Now, if somebody would slip up and say something, you know, immediately people would start to look at you. Oh, sorry, Brock. And I would say, I've heard that before. But you know what? They wouldn't repeat it again. So the challenge is, who are we here to please? Are your peers going to get you to heaven? Are your peers going to give you the joy that Jesus Christ gives you? I don't think so. In fact, I don't think so. I don't know so. So Paul had the conviction of the truth. And I pray that every one of us in here can stand tall for the truth, not arrogantly or condescendingly, but in the humility and the grace of Jesus Christ. Freedom, especially freedom in Christ, must always be defended. As I suggested last week, the legalists of Paul's day and the legalists of today all seem intent on putting straitjackets on all of us. For the legalist, it's all about some things some people ought not to do and what you ought to do. I love this. One writer put it wonderfully when he wrote, many believers look miserable because they are suffering from hardening of the arteries. Not arteries for you technicians. Arteries. Many believers look so miserable because they focus on what they need to do or they shouldn't do. They never feel they've done enough to please God or their peers. They are saved, but they feel a great pressure to do something for God. The sad reality is that they don't realize He's already done it all for them and for you and me as well. You see, the arteries are just another form of legalism that Max Lucado, one of my favorite authors, describes like this. A legalist, he writes, believes the supreme force behind salvation is you. If you look right, speak right, belong to the right segment of the right group, you will be saved. Legalism is just enough religion to keep you, but not enough to nourish you. So you starve. Your teachers don't know where to go for food either, so they starve together with you. Your diet is rules and standards. You know, no vitamins, no zest, just bland, predictable religion. Oh, that we could write the way he writes. He wrote that in a book called He Still Moves Stones. And I recommend anything Lucado writes. He still moves stones. What Lucado has just described is what verses 11 to 21 are all about. Reminding you and me this morning that the law has no place in the plan of salvation. Unfortunately for Peter, he forgot his. And Paul now has to publicly rebuke him for his actions. So the first thing that happens is a confrontation. Verse 11 says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now think for a moment, if you will, just what this means. Peter and Paul are Christians. Peter and Paul are both apostles. Peter and Paul are not the founder of Mound's Candy Bar, by the way, but Peter and Paul are both honored in the churches. And earlier in chapter 2, Peter's referred to as a pillar in the church. These men are so prominent in the New Testament that their lives are literally divided equally in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters in Acts are about Peter. The last 12 are about Paul. However, this morning we read that Paul has to confront Peter about how he's acting in the faith. It's not about his teaching. It's his poor example that's hurting everybody and taking away from all that has been taught. So, what's the confrontation about? It's about a compromise. It was Peter's compromising of what he knew to be the truth that forced the confrontation. Prior to the Jews coming to Antioch, Peter would be seen eating with the Gentiles. Now remember, Peter was called to preach to the Jews. And that was the new freedom, though, from the law, and it helped establish what was going on. Peter immediately stopped eating with the Gentile converts because he was afraid what the Jewish people would now think of him in Antioch. He was being a hypocrite, and Paul was forced to call him out on this. What further complicated matter was that one of my personal heroes, James, who was Jesus' brother, had sent the group from Jerusalem to Antioch just to check on Peter's conduct. By spending time there with the Gentiles, they were concerned that he would no longer be an effective witness to the Jewish people. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2 suggest that James was still struggling with his own belief system in the Mosaic law and hadn't totally accepted the newfound freedom from God's grace. His name, in fact, was James the Just, because he was a lawkeeper. And that is why he sent a delegation to go to Antioch and check on Peter. This unwillingness to accept the incredible gift of grace from God led to a very difficult set of circumstances and had a very serious consequence. Verse 13 tells us what that consequence is. It says this, the other Jews joined him, Peter, in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, who was such a hero in our conversation last week, went away. Peter absolutely knew better than to allow the law, which included what kinds of food you could eat, for example, to allow himself and others to be led astray. You can find this descriptive Acts in Acts 10, 11 to 16. Acts 10, 11 to 16. And it describes the way God used grace to show Peter how he could go to the home of the Gentile and not only eat with him and convert him as well. Remember, Peter was the first person to convert a Gentile in the Bible by the name of Cornelius. It's all in the book of Acts. You may read it. These verses are a wonderful story of how Cornelius became the first Gentile convert and how God used Peter to accomplish it. But Peter even preached a sermon in Cornelius' house and said these words, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." He preached this, and yet he's now turning his back on it. That's in Acts 10:34, by the way. Peter knew that his fellowship with the Gentiles was pleasing to God, and yet he succumbed to the peer pressure from Jerusalem. He feared his peers more than he valued his freedom in Christ. I've had some very interesting conversations this week. They always say, if you're going to make a difficult decision, get as much advice as you can get. Now, I have had copious amounts of advice this week. All of it well-intentioned. But with each succeeding phone call or email, I was more and more confused than when I originally started the week out. Well-intentioned people, but everybody had a slant, everybody had an angle, everybody was trying to help me, but they were simply confusing the issue. And God knew my confusion. So God knows that I'm not alone in all this, absolutely not alone. And so he used Jim Monte. Jim Monte calls me one day, he says, "Brock," he says, "may I make a suggestion?" I said, "Sure." He says, "I have somebody you need to talk to." Well, that's about the ninth person that told me that. I'm thinking, oh, well, here we go. And he says, his name is Bernie Schumacher. Well, I immediately said, "A Jewish man." And he says, "Yes, a Jewish man." And I said, "My initials are BS. His initials are BS. That's going to be an interesting guy." And Monty starts laughing. I call Bernie Schumacher up on the phone. And it's a good thing I didn't have any appointments. We literally talked, absolute strangers, for over an hour. And by the end of that conversation, I had a sense of direction. The first thing he did is he started challenging me about my thinking on doing certain things. He said, "Well, how do you know that's the right thing? What do those numbers mean to you?" I said, "I don't know. That's what they told me." "Brock, it's your body. You need to find out what those numbers mean." He says, "I have a book." He says, "I have 20 books that I bought when a publisher was closing them out on prostate cancer. I'm going to give you one of those books." Remember, total stranger before the phone call? And he said, "Better yet." He says, "I'll get it to you tomorrow." I said, "Okay, I've got to go all the way out to Key Biscayne." He said, "No, I have a factory in Homestead, Florida. And my wife goes down there every day, and she's going to take the book." So I went out here on Tuesday of this week to the factory, met his wife, took the book home. He had already highlighted the chapters he wanted me to read. When Joanne and I walked into my urologist's office Wednesday morning, he thought I'd had a PhD in class in prostate. He was shocked at the questions I was asking. And every one of those questions was asked, answered, to our mutual satisfaction. Every one of them. Why? Because a Jew and a Gentile. Think about that.
That's a stirring
statement. It was Peter's lack of conviction and hypocrisy that forced Paul to courageously challenge him and the others about turning their backs on their newfound freedom as slaves to God that we talked about last week. So what did this all take? It took the courage of Paul's convictions. Verse 14 shows us how Paul confronts Peter with the truth. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then, Peter, that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Paul is both angry and frustrated because Peter's actions are in complete opposition to the gospel that he alone has been preaching and is certainly confusing to everyone around him. Paul and Peter had been champions of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But now Peter's hypocritical actions, he's ruining and jeopardizing all that's been accomplished over these last several years. Paul was left with no choice but to confront Peter publicly and rebuke him in front of the whole church, which he did. Paul ends up telling Peter that he can't have it both ways. "You're either free in Christ or you're not. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are the free in Christ or we're not. You can't have it one way or the other. It's your choice. Freedom does not come from rule keeping. It comes from faith in Jesus Christ." Verse 16 is one of the most famous verses for a reason in all of Scripture. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times in verse 16, we read salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. The first time is a general statement. Man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the general. The second time is a personal statement, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And thirdly or lastly, it's a universal statement. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul's argument to Peter is simply this. Peter, you and I are Jews by birth. We've grown up trying to keep the law and found it impossible. And then we found faith in Jesus Christ. We of all people, Peter, should know how impossible it is to live by the system of the law. One of the heroes of the Protestant Reformation is Martin Luther. And he understood the impossibility of keeping the law very well. As a member of the church in those days, he tried it all. He beat himself with whips. He even climbed rough stone steps on bleeding hands and knees for years to take his sentence of going to purgatory. You see, in those days, ladies and gentlemen, it was believed that there was a place called purgatory. Yet the Bible teaches us absence from the body where? Home with the Lord. It doesn't say you go to some place and rest up for a while. It doesn't say you go someplace and try to work it out. You go straight up there if you've already made the proper decision. But back in those days, there was a place called purgatory. And he thought it was a works issue. And he loved God that much that he went through extraordinary efforts to try to please him, never realizing it had already been accomplished years before on a place called Calvary. When he finally realized it, it changed his life and changed the history of the Protestant church. Because you see, one day, he read a scripture, and he read Romans 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, beginning to end, if you will, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's it. Bingo. That's it. These six words changed Luther's life forever, and he experienced freedom as never before. You see, the walls of legalism came crashing down, and Luther was able to write years later these words. This is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of the Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, he writes, therefore we should know this article well. Teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. What exactly is justification by faith? Justification is simply God's act of unmerited favor. As Joanne reminded me the other day, just as if you had never sinned. It's a process of accepting Him and treating Him as righteous. Just as if you had never sinned. I don't know about you, but that sure cleans up a lot off my plate. True story, I'm told. Man bought a Rolls Royce several years ago. And he took ownership of it in Paris, France, where he lived. And he was driving to the Paris suburbs, and his Rolls Royce broke down. That's not supposed to happen if you own a Rolls Royce, by the way. So he called the people back in Paris, and they said, we'll send somebody out to you. The man was out there within 3 hours. Fixed whatever the problem was. And the man said, thank you, how much to owe you? He says, don't worry about it. And he left. A month goes by, 2 months goes by, he gets no bill. And he feels like, well, there's something wrong here. So he calls the headquarters in Paris and identifies himself. And said, tells them the story. And the man at the phone there in Paris says to the man with the now repaired Rolls Royce, we have no record of any Rolls Royce ever breaking down. Somebody trained him well. Jesus Christ died so that you and I could hear the same words. That's it. There's no record in heaven because of Jesus Christ and what he did. To be justified means that God has no record of anything gone wrong in your life or mine. The law cannot justify a guilty man, but Jesus Christ can. So how did Paul manage to hang tough through it all? And I suggest he had incredible convictions that many of you in this room have as well. Paul has remained focused on the truth of the gospel and has never stopped preaching about the newfound freedom we know in Jesus Christ. But Paul must have anticipated what some people would think that freedom allows when he wrote these verses. And you got to pay attention here. Verses 17 and 18. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, he writes, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Let me translate for you and me. The critics were saying that if Jesus Christ forgives and justifies us through grace, which he does, and we are not obligated, we are not, to do good works to be justified, and we're not, is Christ then not a minister of sinning? Give me a break. No. Paul's horrified at the thought that Christ in some way might be perceived as encouraging people to sin. And he responds by saying, absolutely not. If you ever go to the book of Romans, you'll hear the same argument made. Paul absolutely, unequivocally says grace has absolutely no part of the sin except in the forgiveness factor. For Paul and for us, justification is not just something that happens to us. It happens in us. The process of declaring one justified has a resounding result in the heart and life of the one who's justified. And their life, my life, your life, is changed forever. It's not just our standing before God that changes, but our way of living as well. We now try, to the best of our ability, and with God's grace, to live a righteous and God-centered life. God gives us a new desire for things like holiness in heaven. It's not that we can't sin again. Believe me. We don't want to sin again. That's what the Holy Spirit does inside you and me. Paul brings it all to a conclusion with these powerful words of hope for every one of us this morning. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and in you, I pray. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Living for God simply means accepting the newfound freedom we have because we're no longer slaves to the law, but slaves to God. We're no longer condemned by the law, but are free and justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We're no longer dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Why do you think there's such a wonderful spirit in this church? Because Jesus Christ is alive and well in this church. And may it always be such. You see, Christ couldn't possibly die for nothing. He had to die for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, we can't become Christians by doing good things. And we cannot live Christian lives by doing good things. No, we're saved by grace and grace alone. Christ is not only sufficient. He's the only means of salvation. And our ticket home. There is no greater way to live for God, to God. Than to accept the gift. I pray you've accepted it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Father God, Paul is famous for a lot of things. Courage and conviction have to be right there near the top. Father, see, he met you, or rather yet, you met him on a Damascus road. How many of us in this room this morning can say we've been on our own Damascus Road, when you introduce yourself, sometimes quite rudely, by the way, and shook us to the foundation of our being, and changed us, changed us forever. Oh, we still sin, We just don't want to sin anymore. Thank you for the grace. In Jesus' name, amen.